Well, we return to our text in Galatians chapter 5 as we've been working through the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, and we come to the end of verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and in particular that word that we have translated faith. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. Well, I've been away for a few weeks, so as we turn to this portion, we'll highlight some of the basic things that we've been emphasizing. The most important thing is not simply identifying what this fruit is and then trying to approach it as a kind of how-to manual of Christian living. The nine listed fruit of the Holy Spirit are aspects of Christian character that every believer is to have to some degree. These fruit are what we are known by as we outwardly manifest inward grace. But the only reason that we have them is because Jesus Christ is the vine. And all of these graces were first in him, but we being the branches, they come to us as his life, his power is exercised in and experienced by us as Christians through the Holy Spirit. So that as he was, so we are to be in the world. We can study the fruit of the Spirit for the whole of our life. But if we are not abiding in the vine, we will never see any growth in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because without the Spirit, we cannot prosper. So I don't want that to get lost on us. We set all of these things out at the beginning, but then we move 7 or 8 sermons into the series, and somehow we forget that all of this must take us to the fountain if we are to see any growth in the Christian life. And as we were praying there a moment ago, this is the hard work of Christianity. Not simply identifying what the fruit is. Going to Christ, abiding in Christ by faith, drawing from Christ consciously every day of our lives, instead of getting up and imagining that we can simply live the Christian life in our own power, prayerlessly. It's a life of frustration and a life of futility if we do that. Well, the fruit of the Spirit, we're told here in verse 22, is faith. Or what we're calling today, faithfulness. Now, we'll need to give you some background as to why we're taking it in that way. So let's consider, first of all, faith and faithfulness. When you read the fruit of the Spirit is faith, and that's found at the end of verse 22, you might be tempted to wonder, well, how can faith be placed, what is it, 7th in the list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit? You'd be thinking, no, faith should actually be first in the list. Because without faith, it is not possible that we please God. I've been directing you to Ephesians chapter 2 over the last 2 sermons in this study of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's there in verse 1 through 9 that the Apostle Paul shows us what we are by nature, dead in sin, totally helpless to save ourselves. And then we have a divine intervention. But God, that changes everything. God, who is rich in mercy, he quickens us together with Christ. That is, he gives us new life. The fruit of that new life is that we believe unto salvation. So yes, when we speak of faith, faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the vital grace Because without faith, you're not saved. Without faith, you won't experience any of these other fruits of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. So we need to understand that this morning. That salvation is entirely by God's grace. That gracious salvation is received only through faith. That none of your works contribute. That the faith that you believe with is not a work to merit your salvation from God. No, all of our human endeavor cannot reconcile us to the Lord. This is the gospel, friends. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Not by outwardly coming into the church and saying a few things and having your name written on a baptismal roll or a communion roll of the church. That won't save you. The only work that you can be saved by is the work of Jesus Christ. Well, what does faith do? Faith believes the testimony to this truth as it is revealed to us in Scripture. That's where we go to find it out. And when God reveals these things to us, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, faith actually embraces that truth and agrees and assents to it that it is true. But faith does more. Receiving that testimony to be true, faith brings the soul to trust in Jesus Christ and rest upon Him alone for salvation. It's not merely believing a few propositions that are revealed to us in Scripture. It's resting entirely upon a person, Jesus Christ. Faith is the empty hand that goes to Christ to receive a full salvation. And if you go to Christ and there's anything in your hand, you will come away empty. Faith is a gracious fruit of the Holy Spirit. But faithfulness is also a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's faithfulness that I believe, which is being emphasized here, that actually helps us to explain the order, that it doesn't come first with love at the beginning of this list, but we find it later. Now, we need to be careful here, because there's theological cliffs we can fall off to our destruction. The person who has faith genuinely will be faithful. But we are not saved by our faithfulness. Over the last 30, 40 years in the Reformed Church, there's been a subtle blurring of the line when it comes to justification. You may have heard of people like Norman Shepherd. You may have encountered federal vision theology. And that's what they do. They say we are saved by faith, but faith sometimes in the Bible refers to faithfulness, and we're going to refer to that ourselves today. And so then they move justification to include faithfulness. If we do that, we die. You are not justified by your faithfulness. You were justified by Christ's work through faith, and faithfulness is your sanctification. You need to have that clear in your mind. So I don't want to leave any impression upon you that we're turning faith into faithfulness, and then you become confused about what really unites us to Jesus Christ. But this word that we have in Galatians 5, verse 22, is actually translated elsewhere in the New Testament as faithfulness or fidelity. Turn, please, to Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. Not purloining, but showing good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The word fidelity there means that we're showing faithfulness, constancy. You understand the meaning of this word. You drive around here and you come across banks that are called Fidelity. And of course, they want you, as they market themselves to you, to believe that they are trustworthy. They are faithful. And then we talk about fidelity in marriage, that husband and wife are to be loyal to one another. And so you see here in Titus chapter 2, as we relate it to Galatians chapter 5, that the Spirit of God produces the fruit of fidelity or faithfulness or loyalty or dependability in a Christian, so that the saints of God will be marked by faithful constancy. If you have the Spirit, if the Spirit is filling your heart, you will unavoidably have this character. So we see this connection between faith and faithfulness. But then, as we said, all of these graces come to us from Christ. And so secondly, we want to consider the faithful Christ. It's not just that banks market themselves to us as those who have fidelity. When we come to Scripture, faithfulness is essential in God. Think about it. If you were to believe the report of His Word, the one whose testimony comes to you for your faith must be faithful. If you're going to put your trust in the Lord, you need to be convinced that you can rely upon Him. Well, consider in the first place, God is faithful. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, as the Lord presses His covenant upon His people. I didn't choose you because you were greater than anyone else. I loved you because I loved you. I bind myself to you in covenant. And it's there in verse 9, God is revealed to us as the faithful God. The faithful God who makes His covenant with His people. Well, we see this illustrated for us throughout the history of Israel. If I could take you back to the covenant that is made with Abraham, that God will stand to, that God will be faithful to. You remember how He illustrated it for the patriarch? In Genesis chapter 15, He cut an animal in two pieces when Abraham's faith was failing because Isaac hadn't been born. And God appears in a theophany, as a lamp, and He Himself passes through the midst of this severed animal, confirming to Abraham, I take upon me the obligations of the covenant. As is done to this animal, so be done unto me, in a sense, God is saying, if I fail to keep my oath. We'll see how that plays out in the subsequent history of Israel. Even when Israel are the unfaithful wife to their covenant head, the faithful God continues to be faithful to His covenant. He's faithful to His covenant when He brings covenant curses down upon the nation. We need to think about that ourselves. We're not Israel. We're not in covenant with God as a nation the way they were. But do you ever stop to consider what Elijah does? He'd been considered a traitor today. Elijah, you must hate your nation. Why? Because he goes and prays covenant curses down upon the head of the nation. He says, let there be drought, let there be famine. Why? Because the nation was rebelling against God. And God is faithful to his covenant in his judgments. Elijah prays for drought and famine. Jeremiah is told, keep quiet. Don't pray for this people anymore. They're done. And off they go to exile. What I want you to see is God is being faithful through all of that to everything he says in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Deuteronomy 29. But he's also faithful to keep his word by bringing them back from captivity according to his promise. The book of Lamentations, Jeremiah weeps over the ruins of Judah and Jerusalem. And he pours out those painful laments that we find in that book. And yet in the very middle of the book, chapter 3, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Great is thy faithfulness. Now we separate that from the book as if it's not in the book of Lamentations, and we say, oh, this is wonderful. Great is God's faithfulness. I want to take you to where Jeremiah was when he wrote that. All that he can see is death and destruction. He's sitting in a ruined city, and he says, great is thy faithfulness. This is a huge deal in your Christian experience. That's why the Psalms are full of language confirming to us the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his people. His faithfulness is in the heavens. God is faithful, even in the ruins. But Christ is faithful. God is faithful to his covenant because in the fullness of time, his Son will come into the world for us and for our salvation. And he does so in fulfillment of that scripture. Incarnate God, he is faithful to God in all things to save us. He never conceals the truth. Psalm 40. I've never hid in my heart thy righteousness. I've declared thy salvation. He's never unfaithful in obedience, no matter what opposition he meets, no matter what threats he's under, no matter what persecution he endures. He is faithful unto death. And that faithful life and death purchases his bride. And then he comes to his bride and he says this, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In the book of Revelation, he is revealed in his glory by many titles, but one of them is this, the faithful and true witness, the first begotten from the dead. When you hear that, it's an invitation for you to trust in him and depend upon him. This is not a charlatan coming to you to try and sell you a bill of goods or defraud you. This is not someone who's proposing something and you step back and say, ah, I've met people like you before. There must be a catch. The faithful God manifest in his Son, the faithful and true witness who holds out his gospel in these words, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you see how it's hedged up? Don't doubt this. This gospel is faithful, and because it's faithful, you can put the whole of your trust and your faith in the one who is revealed to you. then he continues to manifest his faithfulness to us, to assure us even in our doubts as Christians when we fall into sin. What's one of the dominant things that we think? How could I be a Christian? The devil hijacks that and he tells you there's no way you could be a Christian. And the faithful Savior comes to us and he says, if you confess your sins, I am faithful. Mark that. I am faithful and just to forgive you your sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth you from all unrighteousness. God will be faithful to his promise to you, Christian. So you can go again and again to him and confess your sins, knowing that he will forgive those sins. He is faithful to keep you throughout the entirety of your Christian life. Think of the image in Isaiah 49. Can a mother forget her sucking infant? You think there would be something terribly unnatural if she did, but it's possible. They may forget, but I will not forget. Behold, I have engraven you upon the palms of my hands. The faithful God and his faithful Son will be faithful to you unto death. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. So we've considered faith as connected to yet distinct from faithfulness. Faithfulness is first in Christ, then it comes to us. So we've noted the faithful Christ. Well, for the remainder of our time this morning, we want to apply this to the faithful Christian. What the Spirit wrought in the incarnate Son, which is in him first, the same Spirit that Christ gives to us will work in us. You will be loyal, committed, reliable, constant in your Christianity when you have the fruit of faithfulness. I want to apply that this morning in six ways. The first is, you will be faithful to Christ. I set before you Christ as the faithful covenant bridegroom of his people, because that is an encouragement to us. But also for this reason, we are to be the covenantally faithful bride. You see, it's not as if it's only Christ who swears in this covenant. Both parties swear loyalty. So when you come to Jesus Christ and believe the gospel, you are actually covenanting to be only for him at all times, in all things, until he receives you unto glory. And as he comes to us as the faithful and true witness, we would endeavor to go to him in the same way, that we would be faithful and true to our heavenly husband, that we would be firm and resolute in our conviction that he comes first above everything else. Christ and his kingdom is the thing that moves me and motivates me and that I spend myself upon in this world. The one thing needful, we're told, or one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that all the days of my life will I dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his holy place. Is that your conception of the Christian life? Is that the dominant thing? Is that the thing that's driving you in the Christian life at the minute? Unite my heart to fear thy name. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. The first table of the law, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And you can't get to the second table without coming through the first. Faithfulness to Christ above everything. Faithfulness to Christ above even faithfulness to your family. You say, wait a minute. Well, we'll come to faithfulness and family relationships first. But what does Jesus say? If any man love father or mother or wife or son or daughter more than me, he is not worthy of me. But what's he teaching us? Faithfulness to Christ comes first. You're putting something else where Christ needs to be. Now, we'll say this also, that when you get that order the right way round, you will love your husband, your wife, your son, and your daughter the best way. But you can't allow anything to come in the way of this. Christ is first. His kingdom is first. Love to God is first. Faithfulness to Christ in the midst of societal scrutiny, persecution and opposition. Turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 6. Let this be the world's accusation against you. Daniel chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no occasion for fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. What a testimony. He's a faithful servant in the king's house, and they know the only thing that they will be able to accuse him at law is he obeys the law of God, not the civil laws of a pagan nation. Could we strive to live that way? That the world looks at you and says, that person is faithful in everything. I can't really find a fault in him. But the thing that really annoys me about him is he loves God and keeps his commandments. He seeks the kingdom of Christ first. Not just when it's convenient to us, not just when it's safe. Not just when we desire to. We have to fight our own lack of desire. But we are to be a loyal wife to our great husband, not an unfaithful, adulterous, whorish wife. The fruit of the Spirit produces faithfulness to Christ in Christians. Well, secondly, and following on from that, faithfulness to the word. We will be faithful to the faith. Turn, please, to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1, a book that a former minister of mine titled The Acts of the Apostates, where everybody is falling away and turning aside from the gospel. And Jude exhorts us in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Faithfulness to the faith over against betrayal. Faithful in believing the word, faithful in obeying the word, faithful in defending the word. You've seen an illustration of this in the ordination vows that are put to ministers and office bearers in this congregation. They have to vow before God that they will assert, maintain, and defend the doctrine, the worship, and the practice of our church established from the Word of God, that they will not follow any divisive courses from that. That's a heavy thing. Doesn't matter what other people are doing. Doesn't matter what they're denying. Doesn't matter what critics are saying about the Bible. Doesn't matter what tangents people are going off on. Commitment to the Word. Commitment to the Word of God. Every one of you is a Christian, though you don't take a vow on entering into church office. Yet it's equally binding upon you. You are to buy the truth at all cost, and you are not to sell a word of it at any price, because the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ must be found faithful. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll see this presented to us under the image of stewardship. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Jesus tells parables about stewardship on a number of occasions as well. Seems it's the wrong reference if I'm looking at it. But it's where Paul writes to us that it is required in a steward that he is to be found faithful. God has deposited his word in the church. You are a member of the church. It is required of you that you are to be ruthlessly faithful with the word of God. It is your sword. It is your sword to defend. It is your sword to attack. The word, all the word, only the word of God. You are to be faithful to Christ. You will be faithful to his word. But then, as I mentioned, getting first things first enables us to get our human relationships where they should be. And so, you will be faithful in marriage. You'll be faithful in marriage. Faithful to Christ above all things actually makes you properly faithful to others. Therefore, faithfulness should mark your marriage. In fact, marriage is all about, fundamentally, faithfulness. It's not something that you enter into lightly because you're carried along with some kind of romantic impulse. It's something that you stare in the face and you think long and hard about, that when I covenant to this person, that's it until death. I don't step into it with a get-out clause, as society will give you if you desire it. No-fault divorce. I don't step into it negotiating some kind of prenuptial contract because I want to defend myself, because I'm thinking, well, maybe I want to get out of this. No. For richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Let me summarize it in one word: faithfulness. Faithfulness. Husbands, you are to be only for your wives. Wives, you are to be only for your husbands, because infidelity is marital treachery. You have not been faithful to your covenant. Faithful even when it is hard. Psalm 15 and verse 4. When the godly man swears, even to his hurt, he doesn't change. Why? Because he has the spiritual fruit of faithfulness. No, you don't bail out. You work at it. You humble yourself before God and you work at it. You don't put all of the blame on the other person and think, well, if they get fixed, then everything will be good. You can't fix the other person. You are the one who has to focus upon yourself and do everything that you can before God. If your career gets in the way of your faithfulness to marriage, if it's dominating everything so that it destroys your relationship, then you need a new career. You never stood at the front of a church and vowed to your employer, did you? For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. No, you didn't do that. But you did vow that before God to your wife. Faithfulness in marriage. We see great examples of this in the world. Even ungodly people can be committed and loyal to one another in marriage. What a travesty when infidelity and a lack of faithfulness comes into the Christian church. When we have the Spirit of God that they don't, they're doing it naturally. Common grace. And you as a Christian have the Spirit of God that produces faithfulness in your heart and life. How much more should faithfulness characterize our marriages? Fourthly, faithfulness in business. Again, integrity and reliability should be seen in the Christian worker and businessman. Survey of top executives actually conclude that it is impossible to make it in the corporate world by being honest. And the Spirit of faithfulness says that Christians need to buck that trend. Why? Well, number one, because faithfulness and integrity in business is right. But number two, the Spirit of faithfulness is actually produced in the Christian by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he will be faithful. Your word will be your word. Again, Psalm 15, verse 4. When he sweareth, even to his own hurt, he honors it, he doesn't change. Why? Because he's a Christian motivated by the Spirit of Christ for the glory of God. You live and work in everything that you do, coram Deo, before the face of God. All of your financial and business transactions, all of your profit margins and their justifiability, all of your weights and balances and measures, like the Old Testament spoke of, ever before the eye of God. Not just the big things. Sometimes we actually fool ourselves that we can be faithful in the big things, but not the little things. Well, that might work for a while until pressure comes upon the big thing. Because when pressure comes on the little thing and you just give it up, and that becomes a habit in your life, when pressure comes on the big thing, you'll surrender it to. You've taught yourself to do it. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus is emphasizing in Luke chapter 16 that we read earlier. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10 and following. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another's, other man's, who shall give you that which is your own? You see, when you're tempted to all these little secret compromises that nobody's going to find out about, God knows. And it's a grief to the Holy Spirit. It's not actually evidence in any way of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit produces faithfulness before God in all things. Fifthly, faithfulness in friendships. Faithfulness in friendships, particularly as brothers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to leave with you a few proverbs that speak very powerfully to this truth. The first is Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's a verse that takes us in its ultimate fulfillment to Jesus Christ. Christ is that friend that sticketh closer than a brother, but you are to be like Christ as you're filled with the Spirit of Christ. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, a friend loveth at all times. Jesus calls us his friends. He loves us at all times. He constitutes us as a church of spiritual friends and brothers in Christ. How many times I've told you from this pulpit, he doesn't save us as islands. He could have saved you in your house and me in mine and taken us straight to heaven, but he doesn't. He saves us as individuals rooted in the community of the Church of Christ. He gives us one another. And our goal is to be faithful as true friends in the Church of Christ. So many subtle things in Pilgrim's Progress. But God doesn't leave Christian to walk alone, does he? He starts off alone. He sends him a friend. What's his friend's name? Children, do you remember? Surprise, surprise. His name's Faithful. And Faithful seals his testimony in death, in Vanity Fair. And the Lord sends Christian another friend. And his name's Hopeful. He doesn't leave us to walk to heaven alone. We are to be faithful in friendship as Christ is the faithful friend of his people. But faithfulness in friendship requires faithfulness and honesty. And so we read in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithfulness in friendship will come with a humble willingness to wound. A friend who pretends to be a friend will not correct you. He won't help you in that way. But a friend like Christ is a friend who is willing to wound. And a friend in the church is both willing to wound and also be wounded. The Spirit of Christ produces the fruit of faithfulness in friendships. And finally, faithfulness to the church. Christ saves us as members of his glorious body, and it's proper that we commit to the membership of his church. You can study history, and you'll find at different times and places there were even church covenants. People were presented with the duties of church membership, and perhaps they signed them. We don't do that. There are theological reasons. You can ask me later, and I'll give you an answer. But the principle is correct, to understand that commitment to the church of Christ requires faithfulness. And we live in a modern age where commitment has been replaced by consumerism, where the body of Christ is not even understood to be what it is. It's just a place where I come, and me as the individual Christian is going to function individually. And when we don't like it, we're at the ecclesiastical shopping mall. We come out of one store, we go into the next, and we see if we like it any better, and so we continue to do that. America is cursed with this. Infidelity to the Lord, because there's no faithfulness to the church. You know, it's hard to assess these things, so we can't state this as actual fact. But I think that we do need to consider it, that perhaps the most rampant individualism is actually found in this nation. As one coming from Europe, you can see the differences. There's that "don't tread on me" spirit, and that can come into the church. We need to be careful how the cultural manifestations of sin can affect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Need to be very careful. Faithfulness and commitment is very, very important in the body of Christ. We're loyal to Christ, the head, and we're loyal to his bride, the church, warts and all. We don't pick it up and drop it and move on to the next thing after initial excitement. We don't do it when difficulties come or niggles in the church. We grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit and in maturity to work through these things as brethren with a spiritually realistic view on the matter. But when we retreat into this dangerous individualism, you see the point, it fragments. It can quickly become a kind of every man for himself mentality. And the scriptural picture is all members in one body for one another in the church. That's how the fruit of the Spirit is manifest, in faithfulness. So this fruit is important for your own walk as a Christian. It's important for your relationships in family life, in business, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I leave you with the exhortation of Christ to the church in Smyrna. Be ye faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us humility of mind and clothe us with the spirit of faithfulness, that you would deliver us from infidelity in our walk with Christ and in our commitment to marriage and in our membership of the church. O Lord our God, fill us with the spirit of faith and faithfulness. We humbly beg of thee, conform us into the image of Christ, who is ever faithful to his bride, the church, and who loves her. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.